If a child follows the will of its parents, rarely will a parent say to that child, "I'm really disappointed in you. You deserve punishment." If a child is obedient to the will of the parent, generally the child is blessed by the father or the mother. Isn't that usually the way it works out? If you do good, you get good. Only do you get bad, it seems, is if you're doing bad. That's the way things normally work. Normally. Except that sometimes the child of God can be doing all that the Heavenly Father wants him to do, and evil comes into his life. Not evil necessarily as moral evil, but what they call sometimes absurd evil or natural evil. Calamities come into the person's life. A few months ago, at the beginning of this year, in our evening services, we did a very brief study in the book of Job. And Job's a classic example of a person who was living righteously. The scripture is very clear about that. And yet, he went through calamity after calamity. And one particular thing, the last thing that happened to him was he lost his health. There was never any reason given why those things should be, but God allowed it. This morning, I want to look at another example of a righteous person who suffered. And it's a New Testament example. Maybe some of you are already ahead of me. It's the Apostle Paul. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at his account there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If anybody in the New Testament was walking within the will of God, the Apostle Paul would be him. Paul was very careful. Even in his unsaved days, he was zealous for the things of the Lord. He had an obedience to the law of Moses par excellence. Not that he was perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but he sought to be. And it only increased, I would assume, after his conversion to Christ, that he sought to be obedient to the will of God. And yet he suffered. I want to begin reading at verse 1, although I'm only reading that just to get the context. "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. And such a one was caught up to the third heaven." Let me stop for just a second. In the understanding of the Greeks, there were three. The first heaven was what we would call the atmospheric heavens. The birds fly around in the heavens. Scripture talks about that. The second would be the celestial heavens, where the moons and the planets and the stars be. And the third heaven would be that heaven which is outside of creation, where God uniquely exists. That's what he's talking about here. "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth in me to be, or that which he heareth of me." And here's where I want to hone in our focus this morning. "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul suffered with a thorn in the flesh. Exactly what was it? Well, That's my first task this morning, to identify what this thorn was. And I'll only take a moment or two to do that. Do you know why? Scripture doesn't tell us. I cannot stand here this morning and say with any certainty this is what it is. All I can do is suggest some possibilities and maybe even some probabilities. That is as far as I can go. So I'll take a few moments and do that, because, you know, a preacher can't condense this thing down to nothing. Two possibilities as far as the nature of this thorn. It can be something physical or something that's not physical. One person has suggested, and one person that I read anyway, more than one would agree with them, that this thing was not a physical thing in his flesh, in his own body, but something that was outside of his body attacking him. He wrote this: Paul's thorn in the flesh was the people who opposed and irritated him and continually caused him problems. The devil used these people again and again, trying to keep Paul so distracted solving people problems that he wouldn't be able to make any more significant personal or gospel advancement. Now, there is some reason to believe in what this person has written. In fact, in the context here, he talks about at the end of this, where is it here? Lost my place. Verse 10, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches, necessities, persecutions. All those things would seem reasonable. And Scripture records for us that when Paul would go to a city, there would be those that would come either while he was there or after him and try and undo everything that Paul did. In the case of the Philippians, he was thrown into jail. And when he was released, it was necessary for him to leave Philippi because they were after him. So that would make sense. However, there's a couple of problems with that. Every time Paul moved on, it would then be a blessing to the place where he would go. So you're leaving blessing in one place and promoting it in another. That wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. Also, he taught the people where he was how to deal with these things. In fact, every letter that he wrote would basically deal with, okay, you're going to have problems, here's how you deal with it. So that might not be the thing. Not only that, if he was dealing with people problems and solving them, well, that's a good thing. God kind of likes when you solve people problems. And as a counselor, whenever I've been used of God to solve a problem in a person's life, I didn't say to myself, gee, I wish I could have been doing something else. I was excited about that. That wasn't a pain to me. That was a privilege. So the probability of it being that, I don't think is too great. I think the other probability of it being some type of a physical ailment is much greater. In fact, I'm going to give you some reasons why I think Paul's thorn in the flesh was some sort of sickness. A couple of things here that I'll share with you. Number one, the context of 2 Corinthians. Paul was writing this because there were those who had come to Corinth who were called false apostles by the Apostle Paul here. They claimed to be genuine apostles. And they were attacking Paul because they said, well, Paul, in fact, let me read exactly what is said of him in 2 Corinthians 10:10. These false apostles were saying, for his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He's not much to look at, and he's even worse to hear. A true apostle would come and then kind of like what I was dealing with William Culbertson and be a dynamic speaker. Apparently, Paul was not. He could write a mean letter, but he wasn't much to look at. And that would kind of indicate that maybe there was some physical deficiency there. Not only that, 2 Corinthians makes a lot of references to the physical body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about if this earthly tabernacle be destroyed, we have one that's waiting for us in heaven. That'll be good. But this body is breaking down. Boy, don't we know it. And there's a lot of references to the physical body in 2 Corinthians. So when you take this in context, it could be that Paul is dealing with a physical problem that's there. Secondly, it's a thorn in the flesh, not a thorn in the spirit. If it was someone outside attacking him, they would be attacking his spirit, not his body. Now, the word flesh can be used of the sin nature that we all possess, our nature that is contrary to the will of God. And a thorn in the flesh could be used of not the physical body, but of that of a metaphysical entity. The problem with that is if Satan is delivering a thorn to our sin nature, that's going to be contrary to what he's seeking to do. He would want to promote the flesh, not hinder the flesh. So that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If it's a thorn in the flesh, it must be a thorn in his physical body, as it's used there. Thirdly, Satan is capable of inflicting physical distress. That was the case with Job. Everything that happened to Job happened at the hands of Satan. You read in the Gospels a number of the healings that Jesus performed, the miracles that he did. They were physical problems, but they were cured by the casting out of demons. So that's a possibility that could be that way. Fourthly, it's called an infirmity. The word infirmity is used in a couple of different ways in the New Testament. When it is used in the gospel, it always refers to something concerning the body, the physical body. It is used outside of the gospels. It's used in Romans chapter 8, where it says, when we don't know how to pray because of infirmity, the Spirit of God is able to make intercessions for us. So it is used there, not in a physical way, but a non-physical way. But the context is very, very clear that it's non-physical there. The context here isn't clear. In fact, the only uses of non-physical things outside of the gospel are very few. Oftentimes it's translated by the word weaknesses. And it could be talking about weakness of spirit, but generally it's weakness of body. So in that it's called infirmity here, probably indicates that it's his body. So what kind of a sickness is it? Well, apparently Paul had eyesight problems. Some say, well, he had malaria. Some say that he had intestinal problems. But we have two indications in Scripture that he had some problems with his eyesight. In Galatians, at the very end, in Galatians chapter 6, he says to the Galatians, he said, you see how large of letters that I have used in writing to you. In most of Paul's epistles, he had an amanuensis, basically a secretary, to write what he was dictating. In fact, if you go to Romans chapter 16, at the very end, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter. And he adds a couple of comments on his own. But Paul dictated, Tertius wrote the thing. But in Galatians, apparently there was not an amanuensis, and Paul had to write the letter himself. And he wrote with large letters. Now that's interesting, because what you wrote on in that day and age was not a piece of paper, but I'm going to refer to it as a piece of paper. It was not readily available. You didn't go down to the local Staples and buy a ream of paper to write on. You had either parchments or vellum or anything along those lines. It was very expensive and not easily attained. And so when you wrote in very small letters in order to conserve space. If you wrote in very large letters and used a lot of this stuff, you had to have a very important reason for doing so. And the logical reason that Paul would use large letters is he couldn't see what he was writing. Over in Acts chapter 23, Paul was in front of the Sanhedrin. He was being tried for his faith in Jesus Christ. And the high priest, Ananias, slapped him in his face. Paul didn't particularly like that. And he criticized the high priest for doing what the law forbade and then judging him for what he said the law forbade. That was hypocrisy. And he called him a whited sepulcher. That was an insult. And someone said to him, "How dare you insult the high priest?" And Paul's response was, "I didn't know it was the high priest. If I had known it was him, I wouldn't have said those words. It's not right to say that because he's a person in authority." Well, Paul, being a Pharisee, would have known all the high priests in his day and age. Why didn't he know him when he was only a arm's length away? I think his eyesight was pretty bad. So I am going to say that probably the thorn in the flesh here was a problem with his eyes. Could it be something else? Absolutely. Could I have just spent about 5 minutes of leading you down the wrong path? Probably. But I think that's what it was. I think that's what his thorn was. But here's some things that we know with absolute certainty about what this thorn was. Number one, it was divinely permitted. Nothing happens to the child of God that God doesn't permit. And that's absolutely important to understand. How can I say that with absolute assurance? Well, the fact of the matter is, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been bought with a price. Scripture tells you that. What's the price? The price is the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a price that is great. When you go and you buy something of very, very expensive nature, do you say, I don't care what happens to it? No, if it's something that is really, really valuable, you take good care of it. You don't allow things to waste away its value. If you've been bought with a price, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God is going to be watching over you. He is going to be taking care of you. And consequently, allowing this thorn in the flesh, God had to say, okay, I will allow this thing. It was divinely permitted. Satan can never do anything of his own will without the permission of God to the believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you go back to the book of Job, Satan came to Job and he said, well, here's why Job is such a good guy. If you allow me to do this, he'll curse you to your face. And God had to give Satan permission. But God said, okay, here's how far you can go. You can't go outside of these parameters. Divinely permitted. It was also satanically delivered. Some people will say, well, because I'm a Christian, Satan can't touch me. Well, that's not exactly true. Now, in the book of 2 Corinthians, there are three times that Satan is spoken of in reference to people. And here's another reason why I believe that the sickness here was a sickness of an eye problem. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan has blinded the minds of the unbeliever that he cannot see the gospel of Jesus Christ. I found that interesting. Cannot see it. Now, he's speaking here of mentally perceiving the thing, but nonetheless, that he cannot see. He's blinded the minds of the unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 3, he has beguiled the minds of the unstable so that they cannot see truth. Eve was beguiled by Satan. There was truth in front of her, but she was so mixed up she couldn't see which end it was up. Again, it had to do with something with a mental perception, but nonetheless, a perception of something. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he buffets the body. In verse 7, it says that a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. To beat him up, literally, so that he could not see success. And therefore, God would use this for purposes. Satan came, and he said, I'm going to make life difficult for you. You're coming to all these revelations. You're teaching all these people these things that I hate because they're turning people from my domain into God's domain. I don't want that to happen. I'm going to ruin your eyesight. Basically, I think that's what was going on. It was satanically delivered. Satan touched the body of the Apostle Paul. But it was strategically purposed. We read again here that Satan, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. As my mentor at Bible College, Dr. Riker, used to say, man is the most curious of God's creation. You pat him on the back and his head swells. And Paul says, I'm going to do all these things. The revelation is going to come to me. People are going to look at me and they're going to say, thank you so much for your ministry. You are great. You're wonderful. I can't live without you. And there it goes. And Paul says, all I have to do is look in the mirror. And I get back to reality. God had a purpose for it. Isn't it interesting? The end of the book of Genesis where Joseph is standing before his brothers. Jacob has now died. And his brothers were fearful. Okay, now that dad's gone, now that Joseph is in a place, you know, we sold him into slavery. We shouldn't have done that. He is going to get back. By the way, Roy, my wife said about, who was it that you were talking about who got mad? Oh, about Cain getting mad this morning. My wife whispered, he got even. Now the brothers were fearing that Joseph was going to get even. And he said, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. There are times in our lives when things come into our lives that we would say, this isn't good. In fact, Mike had a wonderful devotional yesterday at breakfast, the men's breakfast, about things being good or bad. And we look at some of the things that come into our lives, the setbacks we call them, or bad times or whatever. And oftentimes God uses them for good. And sometimes we get so encouraged by the way things are going that God says, you know, you made that thing an idol and it's going to turn out for bad. Satan meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And then the fourth thing, it was graciously overcome. I asked the Lord three times to take this away from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. When bad things come our way, God's grace comes with it. I want to take a few moments and look at the grace of God in reference to sickness and healing and make some wonderful applications of this passage. Number one, the sickness of the body is nothing compared to the sickness of the soul. Oftentimes, God uses illnesses to cause us to recognize the need of salvation and bring blessing and healing to the soul. In fact, as you go through all the healings in the Gospels, whenever Jesus healed somebody, ultimately it was an issue of recognizing their need for salvation. Either they recognized Jesus as the Messiah and recognized that only he could to bring the healing, or that when he provided the healing, they recognized, hey, we got a bigger problem than what we were dealing with. And what's interesting about this is, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, this body's going to waste away. One of these days, it's not going to be here. But we have one that's waiting for us. It's absolutely perfect. My wife and I were talking the other day, and she said to me, Reiner, you still have it. And I said, I might, but I forget where I put it. His body doesn't work like it used to. But there's a time coming when it's going to get infinitely better. But if I didn't know Jesus Christ as my Savior, I could stand in the gym all day long. I could eat all the health foods that you want. And one of these days, it would be to no avail. The sickness of the body is nothing compared to the sickness of the soul. But guess what? God has grace for the soul that's sick and dead. And that grace is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul says, I want to be kept from boasting. And therefore, my life is based on the grace of God. Secondly, there's no guarantee that any or all sicknesses is or are curable. Just no guarantee at all. Some people claim that there's healing provided in the atonement that Jesus Christ provided for us, because the scripture says, by his stripes you are healed. Well, it says you were healed, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago in our study in 1 Peter. And all those sicknesses in reference have the idea of the sicknesses of sin. Now, there is healing ultimately in that there's a new body coming. But that'll have to wait until after death. In this life, there is no guarantee at all that we can stay away from sickness. There's no guarantee that God is going to remove it. Paul says here, I asked the Lord 3 times to provide healing for this thing. And God said, ain't going to do it. Literal translation of the Greek. God said, uh-uh, not going to happen. Well, if there was healing in the atonement, it should have happened. It's just not there. Thirdly, sickness does not necessarily mean one is out of the will of God, as Paul was in the will of God. But it can be caused by a sin. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about the disorder at the communion table. And he says, for this cause, and the cause was their unloving attitude at the love feast. He said, for this cause, some of you are weak and some of you are sick. Some of you have even gone to the place where you've died because of it. Sin can cause sickness. Well, where do we find grace for that? Well, James chapter 5 talks about what I believe is sin-caused sickness. He says, is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Let me take that last phrase first. The if there is a conditional statement. It's what's called a third class conditional statement in the Greek. It's a statement of probability. The committed is a verb tense, which means something done in the past with continuing consequences in the very present. If there was a time in the past, and there probably was, where this person committed a sin and has gone unrepentant for a period of time, and they're still sick because of it today, that's the situation. Let him call for the elders of the church. Now think about this for just a moment or two. You come down with a broken arm. You come down with pneumonia. You come down with any type of illness that you want. And you call Roy, Mike, Jim, and myself to come and provide medical help for you. Yeah, that's about the right response. Can you imagine? You would probably be more sick till we were done if we were providing medical assistance to you. That's not why they call the elders, because the issue wasn't so much a physical one, although it had physical manifestations. The problem was a sin problem. And let them pray over him. Why them, not let that person pray for themselves? Well, if they're out of fellowship with God, God's not going to hear that prayer. Literally, the Greek text says, after having anointed with oil. Dr. J. Adams writes of this word anointing. He said, the ordinary word for a ceremonial anointing is cryo, from which we get the word Christ. The word James used, though, is alepho, which usually means to rub or simply apply. To cryo, you usually just poured oil on a person. This has the idea of rubbing it in. It's a different word altogether. It was used to describe the personal application of salves, lotions, and perfumes, which usually had an oil base. It was even used to speak of plastering walls. An alepetes was a trainer who rubbed down athletes in a gymnastic school. Alepho was used frequently in medical treatises. And so it turns out that what James required by the use of the oil was the use of the best medical means of the day. James simply said to rub oil on the body and pray. In this passage, he urged the treating of sickness by medical means, then accompanied by prayer. The two are to be used together, neither to the exclusion of the other. Back then, you didn't go out and get an antibiotic or whatever the case. There was no place to do that. You just used oil and you rubbed it into the body, and hopefully that had some medicinal qualities to it. Well, after applying the medicinal, okay, we need to restore fellowship. And the promise is, if that's the case, if the sin has been committed there, the Lord shall raise him up. Forgiveness of sins. Aren't you glad there's grace for that? Aren't you glad that whenever you have a chink in your armor and you fail, and we all do, that if we confess our sins, he's just to forgive us, and most of all, he's gracious. I love that. Fourthly, all sickness is ultimately a consequence of what I'm going to call universal sin, the sin that invaded the world through Adam. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, it's passed on to each and every one of us. Sometimes that sin can be cured by human intervention. Paul had a traveling companion by the name of Luke, and Luke was a doctor. Sometimes God intervenes directly in a person's life apart from the medicinal. Over and over again, we hear of those who have received healings as a result of prayer. I was thinking of you guys as I was preparing this, that the night of their wedding rehearsal, just hours before they were to be joined as husband and wife, I was there that night and I felt absolutely lousy. I mean, I'm not talking about just not feeling well. I felt lousy. I had no energy whatsoever. I kind of felt a little bit feverish and so forth. And I remember at the dinner, I didn't even eat anything. I just went home after I was able to leave, and I hopped into bed and I started praying, Lord, I've got a job to do tomorrow. I must be there. I can't be there in this condition. It just won't work. Lord, you have to do something. I woke up that Saturday morning, I felt 100% whole. Now, you may say, well, just a good night's sleep took care of it. Maybe that was the case. Maybe. But maybe the Lord did something apart from two aspirin and call me in the morning. Maybe. And I do know this. 7 years ago, when I was facing open heart surgery, I could have said, well, God, this ain't going to be good. But I said, Lord, I am going to be able to experience your grace like never before. And for 7 years, I've experienced this grace. Sometimes God intervenes. And his grace is always sufficient in what he does. Finally, all sickness can be overcome by the grace of God. Now notice, I didn't say all sickness can be healed by the grace. It can be overcome. What Paul says is this. In fact, what God said to Paul is this. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I'm not going to take the sickness away. I'm going to give you grace that will enable you to overcome it, to live through it. Therefore, Paul says, I will rather glory in my infirmities so that the power of God can be manifest through me and to you. Does God, as a parent, inflict bad things when his children are walking in the center of his will? Parents don't do that. But sometimes bad things happen, and God says, I'll use it for good. My grace is sufficient. And it always, always is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful grace of Jesus. Thank you for the grace that when a person is out of the family of God, there is grace to be born into it by simply receiving him by faith. Thank you when a child is out of fellowship with God, there is grace to be restored and drawn close. Thank you when even a child is walking in the center of your will, and this world where the devil himself brings things that are contrary to the completion of the will of God, that there's grace to overcome it. But in each and every one of these situations, Lord, we recognize that that grace can only be applied by faith. May we walk believing and experience the grace of God like never before for the rest of our lives. In your great name we pray. Amen.